It is the custom to pause a moment before beginning to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for rebound if necessary, and also place problems to the side for the moment with the prospect of finding solutions from our studies this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for providing us once again an opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit guides and directs us this evening, that we would offer the positive volition and the willingness to learn that is required for transfer of this information to our streams of consciousness, and thus becoming a part of our inventory of ideas by which we can make good decisions from a position of strength. Motivate us by that prospect, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting 1 Corinthians 7:14, which from its readings out of the New American Standards is really a bit confusing. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the agency of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the agency of her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy, hagios, now they are set apart." And we took a little bit of time, second session Sunday, to note the two sanctifications that are noted in this verse. The first one is implied, the other is stated. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the agency of his wife." The sanctification there is a stated sanctification. It goes on to say the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the agency of the believing husband. Well, the believer in both examples, one husband, one wife, being believers, that means sanctification at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, and that is the implied sanctification. But the one at issue here is the one that is stated. And we noted this Sunday morning and asked the question, how is it possible for someone who is a believer, just simply because they are married to an unbeliever, to sanctify them? Salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. And I gave you several points in clarification of that. Now, when I do my notes, and I've just had this discussion with someone, I constantly feed things into the computer, but I often will go back and rewrite those things, and sometimes I can have a set of notes printed out two and three and four times, and the first three get chunked, and number four is the one I keep. The concept there is, as I'm constantly trying to go back through these things and figure out the best way to communicate the ideas. And sometimes late in the afternoon on Tuesdays or Thursdays or in the wee hours of Sunday mornings, I'll make sticky notes in the margins and all over these pages over here of things I want to add, to clarify, and to try and make a little bit more perspicuous. And on Sunday, or rather Saturday night late, I began to stick notes on the side over here to try and clarify the sanctification thing. It can be very confusing, and I don't want anyone to think, and I know you don't, but you have to justify these things from Scripture, how this husband, for example, who is a believer, can sanctify an unbelieving wife. What is this sanctification? So we have this problem here in this verse, and I want to go back. I reworked all of those extra notes, we'll call them, and I wound up with 19 points, and I'd like to go back through that so that you can clearly understand this issue. Now, I'd like to restate the situation that a legitimate question arises as to how the saving faith of one spouse can sanctify another individual simply because the two are married. The key to understanding this is to remember that sanctification means to be set apart by God for special service. The Christian marriage, as we've noted in our study, is top priority with God, and it is His desire to protect that institution, even the institution of married unbelievers. It is a divine institution designed by Him for the entire human race. But the Christian marriage becomes a top priority. When one spouse believes in Christ, he sets apart the entire household, and God treats it differently than if all were unbelievers. But the unbeliever's spouse, the unbelieving spouse's sanctification is not the same as the believing spouse's sanctification. And therefore, I am referring to this by a term that I pulled out of the blue clear sky, that hagiazo in this context we're calling judicial sanctification. But that in itself is not valid unless it is explained. And so that's going to be the 19 points. So we'll call this development of the term judicial sanctification. Number one, the salvation of the believing spouse at salvation, and that's faith alone in Christ alone, results in the marriage being judicially sanctified. And so when you have a wife who is an unbeliever, a husband who is a believer, and you can flip-flop this if you prefer, when the husband believes, the entire marriage is sanctified. And this is stated in this verse. If you want the documentation, that's where we are. Secondly, there is therefore no need for a divorce, since that marriage has now been set apart for special service by God. Marriage is the first institution, the first corporation. It was instituted in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve. And therefore, marriage became the very first corporate structure in the human race, and it has therefore been very, very important throughout every generation of history. And that's why Satan seeks to tamper with it. It is the basic structure of any given society. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 6:14 does not apply when the yoke becomes unequal during a marriage. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do you remember what that says? You shall not be unequally yoked. And it gives comparisons as to what unequally yoked is like. 2 Corinthians 6:14 does not apply when the yoking becomes unequal after you're married. For it is perfectly fine for a man who is an unbeliever and a woman who's an unbeliever to get married. That's fine. That's divine. That is the divine institution. And this is where two unbelievers get married. And so that's the circumstance. And it is quite often true that in this environment, eventually one of them will believe in Christ. It happens all the time. Say the man here believes. Now the wife stays as an unbeliever. We have an unequally yoked situation. For 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 does not apply. Therefore, the believing spouse can't say, look, this is unequally yoked marriage, it is illegitimate, and I'm filing for a divorce. This passage forbids this. Now, I also would add from this passage that if in God's eyes, this marriage I've just defined on the board, if in God's eyes it was suddenly unequally yoked, it would then be an illegitimate union, and all the children would be illegitimate. And that's obviously not the case. And it's stated so in this text. Point 4. Because the marriage has been judicially sanctified, then the children are legitimate and they are set apart for special service. Although the children may well be unbelievers. That's point 4. I've got 19 of these. Something you don't understand, hang on for 15 more points. Point 5. Let's put it another way. If the salvation of one spouse nullifies a resultant unequally yoked marriage, then the children become illegitimate. In God's eyes, it is an illegitimate marriage, unequally yoked. Suddenly it's entered into this arena because one of them believed in Christ. And therefore, in God's eyes, it's unequally yoked and an illegitimate union. Therefore, the children become illegitimate. But because God judicially sanctifies the marriage at the moment the person is sanctified through faith in Christ. See, the sanctification here for that believer is that he is baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ and has the 40 operational assets that you're familiar with. At that same moment, if that person is married and the spouse is an unbeliever, and even if they're children, that entire household is judicially sanctified. So the children are set apart as well. Now, I wanted to repeat the commentary on this verse by Dr. Schaefer, coming from his Systematic Theologies, Volume 2, page 291. It says here in the verse, "Your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy," or hagios, set apart. And Dr. Schaefer says, "The uncleanness is the state at birth of every child, except for the influence of even one Christian parent. The Christian parent does not remove the sin nature from the child, but the child is set apart as different by the Christian parent." 7. Such a divine act may be illustrated by the real and judicial imputations of the equation of hope. And here that diagram is, and we've studied this in detail. It should be familiar with you. And from this chart, we learned about real and judicial imputations. The difference between a real and judicial imputation has to do with the presence or the absence of affinity. And what does affinity mean? It is the possession by one thing of a quality that pulls another to it. The possession by one thing of a quality that pulls another to it. It is a predisposition on the part of the one drawn, and therefore a mutual attraction. Now let's note and review. We have an imputation here that creates human life, and it is a real imputation. And to diagram that, we'll note soul life. At the moment of physical birth, the mother produces biological life. Biological life is not human life. Biological life is exactly that. It is protoplasm. And you have God on His part must create human life. We as human beings do not create life. God is in charge of that. He determines who lives and He determines who dies. Now, what determines who lives? That occurs at what we call physical birth, where God creates soul life and imputes it to biological life, thus creating human life. This is a human soul imputed to a human body. And when the two come together, you get human life. And if this does not occur, then there's no soul life imputed. That means that you have the fetus down here that has just been born. That's called a stillbirth. No soul, no life. But in this case, we do have it. And it is a real imputation because there's an affinity between the human soul and the human body. Now, at the same time, there is also another imputation that occurs that is a real imputation. You have Adam's original sin that is going to be imputed to this human life's physical body that contains in every cell the old sin nature. And there is an affinity between Adam's sin and our sinful nature. And that makes that imputation real. Now, if you'll move down to the second radical, the Y radical, you see that there is judicial imputation number one and judicial imputation number two. Now that's different. There's not going to be any affinity here. For example, personal sins are imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. Now is there any affinity between our sins and the impeccable Christ? No. Therefore, this imputation of our personal sins to Christ has to come from a judicial decision. The justice of God must decide in the courtroom to do this by judicial decree. And that means it's not a real imputation. There's no affinity. Therefore, there has to be a judicial decision, thus a judicial imputation. Secondly, when we believe in Christ, when we place our faith in Him, then God requires of justice to impute to us His righteousness. And therefore, what is the affinity between us, this is human race, and the righteousness of God. What affinity is there? We're fallen creatures. The only thing we have going for us is the work of Christ on the cross. And when we believe in Christ, our sin problem is solved. And therefore, that is what creates the barrier between us and God. And therefore, His righteousness can be imputed to us. That is not a real imputation. It is a judicial imputation. And that is judicial imputation number two. So you can see that this example gives us the vocabulary we need. There is a real imputation up here in the X radical, two of them, and there are two judicial imputations down in the Y radical. Now I'm going to borrow that vocabulary in order to explain 1 Corinthians 7:15. Point eight. An imputation occurs when the justice of God credits something to someone for cursing or for blessing. It is definitely a blessing when we receive the imputation of human life. It is definitely a cursing when we receive the imputation of Adam's original sin. It is a cursing when Jesus Christ receives the imputation of our personal sins. But it is a blessing when we receive the judicial imputation of God's righteousness at faith in Christ. So an imputation occurs when the justice of God credits to something or to someone for cursing or blessing. 9. A real imputation credits something to a person that belongs to him. Your soul belongs to you. That's a real imputation. A real imputation credits something to a person that belongs to him. Thus, there is an affinity between what is received and the one who receives it. There are two examples, again, point one. Subpoint one. At physical birth, soul life and biological life are mutually attracted to each other. Therefore, the imputation of soul life to the physical body is a real imputation. There is affinity. In the second example, at physical birth, Adam's original sin and the body's sinful nature are mutually attracted to each other. Therefore, the imputation of Adam's original sin to the sinful nature is a real imputation. There was affinity. Point 10. A judicial imputation credits something to a person that does not belong to him. Thus, there is no affinity between what is received and the one who receives it. No affinity. Therefore, the justice of God must take action by pronouncing a judicial verdict. The justice of God, functioning within the integrity of God, His divine righteousness, His perfect justice, and His unconditional love, all come together to decide on this judicial decree. Two examples. Number one, at the cross, the personal sins of the human race found no affinity with the impeccable person of Christ. There was no affinity, there was no mutual attraction between our sins and the impeccable Christ. Therefore, with the Lord's permission, see, if He had not given permission for this imputation, then that would have meant He was bearing a grudge. That would mean that He was seeking revenge. He was doing so against His will. That's not a proper sacrifice. A willing sacrifice, which means He bears no grudges, seeks no revenge. So He said, yes, I will receive this imputation. Therefore, with the Lord's permission, the justice of God made a judicial decision to impute our sins to Him. And second example, at salvation, the perfect righteousness of God finds no affinity with the unrighteous condition of the new believer. But because of faith alone in Christ alone, the justice of God makes a judicial decision to impute God's righteousness to us. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We get it anyhow. Point 11. Therefore, in 1 Corinthians 7:14, the sanctification of the unbelieving spouse is not the real sanctification that was experienced by the believing spouse at salvation. When you believe in Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit sanctifies you or sets you apart. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit puts you into what we call the top circle. You're in union with Christ forever. And if you're in Christ, the Bible tells us that that will never end. If you're united with Christ, that is a permanent condition. And we call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And also another term, union with Christ. This constitutes your eternal security. Therefore, part of the inventory of assets that you inherit at that moment and share with Christ is your sanctification. Hagiosmos, to be set apart for special service to God. The believing spouse is sanctified in this fashion. It speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so, in 1 Corinthians 7:14, the sanctification of the unbelieving spouse is not the real sanctification that was experienced by the believing spouse at the moment of salvation. Did you follow that? It's a different, the words are the same, but they're being used differently. Point 12. But this unequally yoked marriage is said to be sanctified by God because of the presence of the believing spouse. The marriage is set apart and sanctified. The marriage is purified. 13. In order to clarify the difference between the two sanctifications involved, we borrow terminology from the doctrine of imputations. That terminology, real and judicial. So we're borrowing terminology. 14. The sanctification of the husband is real sanctification. He is really sanctified in the eyes of God. He has been set apart. He has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. He is in union with Christ and has eternal security. It refers, therefore, to salvation, at which point the baptism of the Holy Spirit enters that believer into union with the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the body. This individual is part of that body. 15. Obviously, this is not the case for the unbelieving spouse and possibly the children, dependent upon their ages. And, of course, dependent upon their mental attitude, if they were ever given the gospel and whether or not they responded to it. The concept is even the unbelieving children are part of this secondary sanctification we're noting. However, 16, the believing spouse who has been the recipient of real sanctification has immediate impact on his unbelieving spouse in that he or she is set apart by God for blessing, protection, and provision. One believer in a household means that that entire household is treated by God as if all were believers. Got that? This is blessing by association. This is impact, invisible impact, just by believing in Christ. In one household, everybody is sanctified in the sense of a judicial sanctification. And what does that mean? They've been set apart by God for special treatment. No, look, the unbeliever is not guaranteed squat. You do understand that, don't you? They don't have a clue as to what's going to happen the next day. Beer trucks may be in their future as they cross the street. Freight trains, falling safes from buildings, whatever. There's no protection. And you've got a house here, household, with unbelievers in it. And they have a special protection for themselves based on nothing they've done, just their association with one believer. It happens to be a spouse or even a child can do this, by the way. It's dangerous. If you're unbelievers, have you ever known unbelievers that don't mind if somebody picks their kids up and takes them to Sunday school or to a church? You know how that goes. Oh, I don't do that kind of thing, but I don't mind if little Freddie goes. Well, little Freddie goes to some Sunday school somewhere that knows the gospel and he gets evangelized. 11-year-old little Freddie. And he comes back into that heathen household. No longer heathen household, not treated that way. Not treated that way. And those parents who are heathen, unbelievers, you name it, they suddenly are being dealt with differently by God. Why? God has to protect that child, has to provide for that child, member of the royal family. We'll get there eventually, but this whole example can be taken into the area of missionary activity. There's horror shows going on around the world in these various never-to-be-developed countries. And why are they never-to-be-developed? Because they will not accept Christ as Savior. Therefore, what do they need from us? Do they need our military to go in and shape up their little brawls? Do they need our money so that the big wigs can spend it for themselves and not even let any of the other people even get the pocket change? That's not what they need. And we've gotten away from what we need to be doing. We need to send into East Timor. We need to send into the Balkans. We need to send into Russia, where everything's coming unglued, and any other never-to-be-developed country. Missionaries who know the gospel and then know how to teach basic doctrine. Why? As soon as one person gets saved, a household gets sanctified. And the more of that that goes on, the more protection God must give that nation and its commonwealth and its neighborhoods and its households. And the more of that that goes on, the more powerful that nation becomes ecologically, economically, and on down the line. And that's why we have freedom and prosperity in this country. We're living on the backs of Christian homes that have been in evidence since day one. And there's a heritage here. And these other countries don't have it, and that's why they're third world, and that's why they will never be developed until they get into this program. So what's the solution to these international problems? Missionaries, the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing else will work. And so you see the application here. You just boil that all back down to the basic entity is what? The Christian home. And that's why Satan hates Christian homes. He can't control commonwealths if there's a solid foundation of believers upholding households. And he will destroy us by attacking the home. And he's doing a jam-up good job of it. Well, I digressed. But we will get to those points a little later on as we develop our subject here. So the unbelieving spouse is obviously not the recipient of a real sanctification. It's obvious that the children are not in all cases if they're unbelievers, and in our example they are. However, 16, the believing spouse who has been the recipient of real sanctification has immediate impact on his unbelieving spouse, in that he or she is set apart by God for blessing, for protection, for provision. And they don't have a clue. They very rarely have a clue of how they're being protected. 17. This impact is also true for the children. I know this would thrill Hillary. The children. We do this for the children. Do you want to help your children? Believe in Christ. Do you want to have them to have divine protection instantly? Believe in Christ. They're not to be considered illegitimate because of the suddenly unequally yoked marriage that has now occurred, been created, but they are rather sanctified by agency of that one believing parent. They're protected now in a very strange and wonderful way. Strange and wonderful in the sense that beforehand it was a crapshoot. God protects children, don't misunderstand me. But there comes a day when they have the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And because of very poor leadership in the home, Christ was never presented by the parents. Christian concepts were never taught. And therefore, it is a strange and bizarre system of thought that they've been offered, and they say no to it. And at some point along the way, that protection from God is withdrawn. And that's between God and His system determined when. But at some point in everybody's life, when you've had the opportunity, and many times on several occasions, to respond to the gospel, and you say no to it, at some point, your protection is withdrawn. And God is fair in all of that. In fact, point 18, we should note that the entire household is sanctified. That is, it is set apart for special service. And the duty at that moment is that believing parent now has to start working steadily and continuously in presenting Christ. Spouse and to the unbelieving children. That's his duty. He's now royal priest. He's now qualified to teach these things to those in his own household, his or her. Good English would have me use the masculine gender pronouns here, but those of you who understand good English know that you flip-flop that where necessary. The lady would evangelize her husband in the way required by Scripture. She would not badger him and tell him, now, you've been going off playing pool and drinking beer with your buddies on Monday nights, but that kind of crap's about to stop. No. No. You just sheathe your sword and say, darling, I hope you have a lovely time this evening with your friends. I'll be here when you get through. See, human viewpoint says, I've got to cut him, and I've got to cut him deep. I threaten him with hell, that's what I'll do. He can't top that. He's going to go to hell. I'm going to fry. And I'm going to tell him over and over and over again. And I'll tell him what a lowlife he is, and what a bad influence he is on the children, and how he's not even worth a bucket of warm spit. Well, that's very inspirational. A guy's going to respond to that. I mean, here's a guy that's in three arrogant skills already. He's involved in everything you can think of. He enjoys doing it every time he does it. And you're trying to talk him out of this. He enjoys this. That's his lust pattern. He's under the dictatorship of the old sin nature. He does what he enjoys doing. And you're not going to talk him out of that. If he was being forced to do something he didn't enjoy, you might have a shot at it. But that's not the deal. He's doing what he likes to do. And there's no restraint because his old sin nature runs the show. And you're going to be Miss Booger Bear. You're going to intimidate him into believing in Christ. You will believe in Christ and you will love it. It's not going to happen. You have to do the wifely thing, and that is respond, respect, and then have the patience to endure. And at some point down the road, maybe he'll accept Christ. And at some point, maybe he'll just do you a big fat favor and say, I'm fed up to the gills with this Christianity and I'm out of here. And as we may learn this evening, if I'll shut up, you'll be the recipient of a divorce gimmick. I'll leave that one hanging. The entire household is sanctified. It's set apart for special service. Thus, the entire household is blessed, protected, and provided for as if it were made up entirely of believers. As if it were made up entirely of believers. Why? Because God is honoring the positive volition of that one person. These are dear people to him, his wife and his children. He is involved in a corporate relationship called the marriage, which God instituted himself and supports at all cost. And it's God's desire that the unbelieving spouse be saved. It's not God's desire that this believer go off and leave this unbelieving spouse with unbelieving children. That's not God's desire. What's his desire? I've got an inside agent now to construct not a marriage on the human level, but a Christian marriage. And if this woman will do her duty, we can get that man saved, and I will have one more pair of people as witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. I've got another home here that I can then uplift through the Word of God. And that's my desire at this moment, is that unbeliever be saved, and the inside agent is the believing spouse. Now, if the believing spouse gets arrogant, the mission is flawed. The believing spouse cannot get arrogant. The believing spouse now has a duty before God. And God has sanctified that home so that the environment will be there for that evangelism to occur. Remember, when you are saved, you become a slave to Christ. You're free, you have great spiritual freedom that you may utilize under the power of the Spirit. But that spiritual freedom must function under the leadership of Christ, who is your senior ranking officer. And when you are a believer in an unequally yoked marriage, God's desire is that you seek to evangelize the other person, not leave them. Thus, the entire household is blessed. Point 19, therefore, I'm going to refer to this situation by the term judicial sanctification. Point 47 is where we resume. As quickly we review the last few points we noted on Sunday morning. God deals with believers and unbelievers in different ways. This is obvious to you. And that's why we have this special arrangement for a marriage. Believers and unbelievers are dealt with in different ways by God and His justice. He deals with the believer under the principle of grace, with the unbeliever under the principle of judgment. Unbelievers are under judgment. Believers are under grace. Now what if you have a household that's got both? You have a believer, prime the pump here, you have a believer and an unbeliever. This is, we'll say, is the husband, this is the wife over here. And then you have children who are unbelievers. And the believer husband is going to be dealt with through grace. But now his job is to evangelize all these other people, however how many there are. And can he do that if these people are constantly under judgment? Constantly. And so there's a special arrangement for the marriage in which God honors the believer and creates an environment in which he can function toward the salvation of all. 48, we know from Galatians 3:26 that believers are children of God, therefore royal family. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11 tells us God deals with us as earthly fathers do with their own children. He punishes us for wrongdoing, but the motivation is love, and it is executed through grace. The unbeliever is not treated this way. The unbeliever is under constant condemnation and judgment. 49. Unbelievers in a nuclear family receive special treatment because one or more of its members is now a believer. This indicates the importance God places then on the institution of marriage. It's His desire to make that in a Christian home. 50, it also indicates why Satan places the home as top priority in his assaults against the children of God. Wherever there is a home, even if it's made up of unbelievers, believers, or mixed marriage, you have got satanic assault underway. And just because everybody in your household's believers, do not believe for a moment there won't be satanic assault in that household. There will be a satanic assault even more so. Satan must destroy the home first before he can destroy the client nation. Client nations are made up of homes. What kind of homes? Christian homes. How are you going to destroy a client nation? Assault the foundation, the Christian home. Get to them any way that you can. Propagandize the woman into joining now. Propagize the man into getting involved in some wild and woolly thing. Propagandize the children. Get them disoriented any way that you can. It's an invisible war. And don't you ever think that you've been encapsulated from the warfare. That's why you're here, is to do battle. To do battle with the Word of God, and to be victorious through biblical problem-solving devices, and to be ever vigilant in that contest. God has provided you with the arsenal, the artillery, the defense, everything you need in order to be victorious. But if you let your sword and shield down, then you can't do battle. And therefore, believers have their homes invaded on occasion because they let the shield down, let the sword down, or the wife did, or the husband did, or the children did. Constant, never ending, unabating, indefatigable. Always be vigilant. There is no quicker way to spiritually damage the future generation than by the destruction of the home and its corporate marriage. 51, in God's management of the human race, He deals with us both individually and collectively. He deals with us individually with reference to salvation, spiritual growth, punishment, and reward. He deals with us collectively through the divine institutions with reference to His granting or withdrawal of provision and protection. Well, that's been mostly review. We resume now at point 52. Let's note an example. We see in this passage the believing spouse is dealt with as if that person was a sanctified believer because he or she is married to a really sanctified believer. The judicially sanctified are thus because of the person in the household who is really sanctified. 53. We also see in the last phrase that the children are treated as sanctified believers because one or more of their parents are believers. So these children have special protection as well. If you want to see an example of this, go to these never-to-be-developed countries. The cameramen, by the way, and their production crew, there's usually at least five or six on these deals, and it's a really slick operation. There's many more. And they fly in on some airplane and land on some dirt runway somewhere, haul all their film and videotape equipment, microphones and what have you, off the airplane, and then walk amongst the poor, degenerate people of that never-to-be-developed country and make pictures of them. And then send them, and they always shoot the children. And the children always look bedraggled and always look like that's the last day of life and could well be. And they send those pictures back over here so that we'll send money. And no mention is ever made of sending a missionary to evangelize these people. That's why we list missionaries in our bulletin. These men are very, very important people. And they are called to go to certain areas by God because there is a flare of positive volition somewhere in that country, and people are receptive to the gospel. And you get these pictures back from areas where there's no reception. You say, isn't God ugly and mean and ornery and brutal not to protect those little children? Look, if those children die, they go to heaven because they've never heard a syllable of the gospel, and the best out they've got is death. If they get to the point of accountability and, like their parents, reject Christ in favor of Buddha or Confucius or Islam or some other satanic counterfeit, then they're going to go to hell. And the only solution for some of them is physical death before they reach that point. I don't recommend it. I recommend missionaries. But you can't get emotional with this stuff. You have to think in terms of angelic conflict. And it's not made for the emotional. If you're emotional, you're going to be reduced to a quivering idiot before it's over. Pictures are worth a thousand words. And they will show you the pictures. They will get inside your doctrineless conscience and make you feel guilty. Somehow it's my fault. If I send $50, then I can save this child. No, you won't. You'll feed him for a day. You will feed him for a day. What did the Lord say? I want to feed you with the water of eternal life. Not feed him today, and he has nourishment for today. Feed him the Word of God, first of all, in the form of the gospel, and he has rivers of eternal waters from that day forward for all eternity. Think angelic conflict. Don't let them make you emotional over these things. So, rather than sending the money to some jackleg operation that's going to keep 90% of it, send it to a missionary. 54. When unbelieving parents, or I should say with unbelieving parents, the children would be protected only until they had a chance to hear the gospel and then reject it. At some point, they're going to reject the gospel and that will be it. And they're considered the heathen. That's God's decision as to when. If, however, the child, one or more, believes in Christ, then his entire family is dealt with as if they were all sanctified believers. One child can sanctify a home. Very important point. That's why prep school is very important. They get evangelized in there every Sunday, I am told. I don't know. I've never been to prep school. But that's one of my desires, one of Tim's desires, one of Weldon's desires, the desire of all the people who teach in there, that these children will be consistently evangelized. Of course, the families, the mothers and fathers and so on, obviously have that duty to perform as well. And they're foremost above all else. And finally, point 55, client nations are protected in direct proportion to the number of believers in that nation. I will now be Rand McNally for a moment. Now imagine these as households. Probably need to imagine them as more than one household, but I don't know, this may be pretty accurate. No. Client nations are protected in direct proportion to the number of believers in that nation. Why? Because each believer, even a single person, has a household. That single person has all the divine operating assets. That single person, that married person, that couple, that child, they now are recipients of logistical grace support. God must feed every believer every day. It's a requirement. He promised it. Seek ye first my righteousness and the kingdom of heaven. And all of these things, logistical needs, wants, and desires, the provisions of the day, will be added unto you. We have guaranteed us as believers all we need to get through the next day. Food, clothing, shelter, etc. There's another reason for missionary activity in a country that is destitute. If you send missionaries in there and a number of people start responding to that and become members of the royal family, God has to feed them. And if they've had 14 straight years of drought, suddenly, dear friends, that will be a thunderstorm. Things will grow. You do know God controls the weather. God controls the weather. We know that from Revelation 7. If he wants to starve you to death, friend, you won't see rain until you're starved to death. Responding to Christ, suddenly the weather angels get new orders. Prosperity will come to any region, any piece of real estate on the face of this earth that responds to Jesus Christ as Savior. The desert will bloom as the crocus. And that is guaranteed. And so when you have an individual who believes in Christ, God must guarantee that person's provisions until he decides to take that person home. And then when you get a large accumulation of individuals who have now responded to the gospel, what must God do for each and every one of those? He must provide them with their provisions on a daily basis. And how is that accomplished? Through a divinely invented system of economics called capitalism. Capitalism is the biblical system of economics. It is the only way that everyone can be fed consistently day in and day out. Government can't do it. Government has to steal money to help people. And government, the federal government of the United States of America or any other country and its system of government, they have never produced one dime's worth of goods and services. They can't. They're not equipped to do it. They're government, not business, not industry. Business and industry and corporations and hard work and people involved in doing their duty out there with the blood, sweat, and tears of making a living. That's where industry, that's where production, that's where the flow of capital occurs. And in a corporation, let's take this another step. Let's take a corporation that has 100 people working for it, and 3 of them are believers. And it doesn't matter if the believer can be the CEO, it can be the janitor. 3 believers in a corporation of 100. And was that corporation going to be successful? It will be successful so long as God deems it necessary to feed those 3 households. It is very important to have one believer somewhere in any organization. Is there going to be prosperity to that company? I don't know. If they get 50 believers in there, you might think so. That'd be the logical rationale. How about a nation? That's when nations turn out to be very prosperous nations. Our nation was founded on Protestant, Anglo-Saxon, biblical Christianity. That's what made us prosperous. Not because we were so smart. I don't think we're all that smart. Not the way we've messed this deal up. But I want to tell you what we did have. We have a heritage of people who believed in Jesus Christ and grew in grace and built solid foundational homes from which emerged generation after generation of people who knew Christ. And they took all of the energy that's found in the Word of God in their souls, and they began to produce in a free society. And God honored that. And we've been very prosperous. And we're turning our back on it for a mess of pottage. And we can survive. We've learned it. How long can we survive by turning our back on that heritage? 3 to 4 generations. And we're in the third one. The next generation has at least in the second one, could be the third. This next generation is very critical to the freedom of this nation. When we die off, whatever generation we are, 2 or 3, when we die off and can't vote and can't think and can't go to church and can't grow in grace, when there's no more thought left in the land and the next generation is vacuous in its thought, what will occur? The implosion of this client nation. It will implode. It always falls from within. The people from without don't even think about coming until there's been an implosion from within. They're too afraid when there are courageous people who understand the principles of freedom and are willing to defend it with their lives. Not anymore. We can't bribe people to join the military anymore. Can't even bribe them. And why join? That's the question that's arising now. Why join? You're going to go in and be drummed out because of sexual harassment because some girl was involved in basic training and got her feelings hurt. I wouldn't be a DI if they paid me $1 million. Those guys are going to wind up in jail before it's over. You can't even raise your voice at people. Can't brace them. Nothing. It's a joke. How can we defend our shores with that as a military? All of our equipment's breaking down. We don't have pilots. We've given all of our nuclear secrets and all of our rocketry data to the Chinese, scot-free. Well, it was scot-free as far as we're concerned. The people didn't get anything for it, just the Democratic Party. This is horrible. You see this? And why is that? Because the dots are being taken off the board. So nobody cares. Have you noticed that? Why does nobody care? No deal. I'm going to go to work tomorrow. I'm coming home. I know where my remote control is. I know where the Doritos are, and I know where the beer is. And I'll check the stock market once during the day to make sure it's looking good. And after that, it's me and Frazier. I don't care. Nothing's going to happen to us. They always talk about this. That's just fear talk. Well, I've gone on far too far, I guess, in amplifying this point, but let me give it to you again. Client nations are protected in direct proportion to the number of believers in that nation. That's another point to point 55. Client nations are prospered based on the number of those believers who reach pleroma status, or if you prefer experiential sanctification, or if you prefer make it to Santa Fe. Those who make it to Santa Fe, you get a large number of those, the nation is prospered, and our nation has been prospered exceedingly abundantly because of believers who advanced all the way to spiritual maturity. We don't see that prosperity anymore, but we do have our provision, so there's a difference, you see. You say, oh, we've never been more prosperous. Okay. Point 56. This verse thus documents the principle of blessing by association. And here's that principle. I'll give it to you. Blessing by association. The overflow of divine blessing imparted to the mature believer. The overflow of divine blessing imparted to the mature believer. It is one of the categories of blessings which go through the grace pipeline to the mature believer. See, justice has developed a grace pipeline, and things come down that pipeline to our plus R. And when this person with plus R makes it to Santa Fe, then part of the provisions coming down this pipe include blessings by association. You are not an island. You have people you love, people who are very close to you. they're going to be blessed because of their association with you. Every mature believer has people associated with him. They can be believers or unbelievers who receive blessing as a result of association with him. Think of children in a household where the parents have made it to pleroma status. Are they going to be blessed and prospered? You betcha. How about the wife or the husband? Yes. How about those associated? The parents, in-laws, cousins, nephews, friends. This is one of the reasons why the wicked prosper, by the way. One of the reasons why the wicked prosper is they're being blessed by association somewhere in their periphery by a mature believer. And they prosper in one or more of the divine institutions. There's prosperity in marriage, family, the client nation. And reminding you of our study, an overview of the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, starring James Stewart and Donna Reed. In that movie, we see a demonstration, a dramatic illustration, if you will, of George Bailey demonstrating blessing by association to an entire community. And it is demonstrated within that movie what would have happened had George Bailey taken a different path. It would have been cursing by association for that entire community. Henry Potter would have been the man with plan, and everybody would have been under his hammer. But George Bailey, one man who was willing to stay with divine leadership against his own will at points, but he stayed with the program. And he stayed and he built a Christian home that God honored and blessed, and with blessing by association all over that entire community prospered. Blessing by association with George Bailey. And he's shown that in the movie. Now, dear friends, that's one man and one Christian home in one little town that was used as an illustration. And I'm telling you, it is a valid illustration. It demonstrates blessing by association as well as the other things we've noted in our study of marriage. If it's true for one household, it is doubly true for two. And then the numbers go up exponentially, and you know I can't do those kinds of numbers. But it goes up exponentially with every household that becomes a Christian home and begins to move toward that thing called Santa Fe. You're very important in what you do here. There are not many of you, but not many are called. We continue to do our duty. If we continue to work on developing Christian homes, then God will not only honor and bless and prosper us, He will honor, bless, and prosper this client nation. And that makes us invisible heroes. No publicity, no ink, no interviews, no TV time. But you will be recognized at the judgment seat of Christ when He calls us forward and says, "Toi Nekonti," to the winners. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our opportunity to study it. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.